Thank you, team, for leading us in worship. So if you would join me, let's go to the Lord together in prayer before we look into His Word. Father, we are very, very grateful to sing wonderful songs, songs that remind us of what You have done for us, Jesus. We'll certainly be thinking about that a lot today as we look at Your Word. We have greeted warmly. We want to pay very close attention to what we find in Scripture, so please help all of us take the next steps You want us to take with or toward Jesus. Father, it is a great joy to pray for the Burritts this morning, for Grant, who left yesterday for 3 weeks in Ghana, Africa, where he'll be serving the people there by establishing sites for wells, for clean water, people who will see in the gift of water a wonderful picture of the gospel. And it's given free, just like Your gift is given to us free. So please use Grant powerfully during these 3 weeks for all the travel he's going to be doing throughout the country. Please give him great travel mercies. Protect Grant in every way, including good health. And please sustain Lily. Here will be with us here stateside for those 3 weeks. Pray for her well-being, for her happiness, for her peace in Grant's absence. So, Father, we lift up the Burritts to You this morning. We lift up, Father, this morning as well, Colleen Williams, who had a bad fall this past week and now is in the hospital recuperating what I understand is a broken leg. So we pray for Colleen to heal quickly. We pray, Father, for all that is going on, as Cleo's already prayed, in addition, for those who will be going to the welcome class in the second hour, for good fellowship and then good interaction about what our church is all about. So, Father, we commit this entire morning to You. Please do wonderful things with it. We ask that You would open our eyes to Your truth, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over the years, I have received lots of training in all sorts of different arenas. I've needed all sorts of training. So, I spent 4 years at Dallas Seminary training to serve as a pastor. I didn't know much about gardening when I started our church, so people in the church have actually mentored me and trained me in how to garden. My father-in-law was the guy who taught me how to work on cars, and then I continue to get ongoing training online, all kinds of house fix-ups and life hacks like that. And you've probably received all kinds of formal and informal training as well. This morning, we are privileged to sit under the tutelage of the master evangelist, Jesus. He's going to give us some training in evangelism. So this is going to be kind of a wild ride for the next 30 minutes, because we're going to cover a lot of ground. Here's where we're going. We're going to look at two mighty works of power performed by Jesus, and they validate Jesus' authority. And then, having established His authority, we're going to listen as Jesus brings His good news to two people in separate one-on-one conversations. So it's a lot of turf we're covering this morning. I think it's going to be a great ride. We're going to set the stage for His first work. Jesus is leaving the village of Cana, where He had turned water into wine. So chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 12. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. It was Passover season, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, the Passover celebration was all about remembering, commemorating God's deliverance of the Jews through the Exodus, delivered them from Egypt. It is a week-long celebration, so think of it as a very, very God-centered fiesta. That's and it culminated with the Passover meal. Sadly, by the time of Jesus, the whole Passover event had turned into much of a sham. And when Jesus walked into the temple precincts in Jerusalem on this particular Passover, what he saw was an unholy mess, specifically right in what we call the court of the Gentiles, the one place in the temple where Gentiles were invited to worship, God-fearing Gentiles. Within the temple grounds, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. So people needed to buy animals for sacrifice, hence the animals, and they needed to pay for those animals with temple currency, hence the money changers, and the money changers charged exorbitant rates for the exchange. And with all of that going on, so much buying and selling, worship was virtually impossible. So Jesus did something about it. He made a whip of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Well, that pretty well offended the religious leaders, so they challenged him. "What sign do you show as your authority to do these things?" And Jesus promised a soon-to-come sign. He said, "Destroy this temple." And he wasn't talking there about the temple structure. He's talking about the temple of his body. "And in 3 days, I'll raise it up." So the sign he's talking about is his resurrection, and that is going to be his sign that they were asking for. And just like it was with the miracle of the water to wine sign, so here the noteworthy result is faith. Verse 22, "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." There's the point of what Jesus is doing here in the temple is to produce and build faith. Now that's one act of power. We turn over a couple of chapters to see another one. And in this scene, Jesus is back in the village of Cana. And he's approached by a desperate father who is looking for a miracle. This man is a royal official. He works for Herod. He lived actually in the city of Capernaum, which is near to Cana. And he was wanting Jesus to heal his very, very sick son. He knew through the grapevine what Jesus had done at the wedding. So he went to him and began asking him, Jesus, to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And this father figured, well, if he's going to do a miraculous healing, of course he needs to be where my son is. So he's inviting him, "Come with me." And that wasn't the case at all. Jesus just looked at him and said, "Go. Your son is alive." He was at the point of death when Jesus said that. "Your son's doing just fine. All is well." And this man, at the word of Jesus, turned around, headed back to Capernaum. He believed what Jesus told him. Took Jesus at his word. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son is alive." And for the second time in John's gospel, he's performed a sign, a miracle that points past itself to who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And he believed, and his whole household. So that's always the point of these signs Jesus did. And he has proved to be completely trustworthy. These are two works of power that Jesus has done, proving his authority. And sandwiched between both of these, the cleansing of the temple and the healing of the nobleman's son, the royal official's son, we have two fascinating conversations that Jesus has with two people. Some of the most powerful conversations of Jesus we have. You don't find these in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. John's the only one who includes them. And he includes them because they align perfectly with his purpose for writing, so that we who read would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So we're going to go back and forth between these two conversations. I'm going to start with Nicodemus in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night. So that just sets the stage. Nicodemus initiated the visit. Nicodemus evidently chose the time for the visit, nighttime. And as we'll see, he's the first to speak. Nicodemus is the initiator. And then one chapter later, and weeks or maybe even months later, there's another conversation Jesus has. This one is with a woman. And the two meetings are a study in contrast. We know Nicodemus' name. We never learn the name of the woman. Jesus met with Nicodemus at night. He met with the woman at noon. Nicodemus was the first to speak to Jesus, and Jesus spoke first to the woman. We assume that the conversation with Nicodemus was in the land of Israel. The conversation with the woman is in the region of Samaria. Nicodemus sought out Jesus. Jesus sought out the woman. So there's all kinds of differences in setting. And the differences in the two people are stark. Again, back to Nicodemus. And verse 1 again, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And to learn that he was a Pharisee tells us a lot. Because when Jesus was alive, the Pharisees were the most orthodox Jewish party around. They were popular with the people. They were highly respected by the Jewish people. And if you met a Pharisee, you would pigeonhole him as a really together guy. All kinds of reasons why that would happen, but they were well thought of. The sad part of the Pharisee story, and the reason Jesus railed against them so often, is that they tended to focus more on the letter than the spirit of the law. And they also tended to focus more on outward obedience than they did on inward transformation. And maybe Nicodemus is an exception to that Pharisaic rule. Maybe he's different. Picture him in the temple, and maybe he's applauding as he watches Jesus cleanse the temple. Maybe he's heard Jesus teach, and that's why he wants to meet with him, because he finds Jesus' teaching compelling. Maybe. So much we don't know. But he's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. And later on, we'll find out that he's known as the teacher of Israel. So he's a very important, significant teacher in Israel. He's a highly respected, morally upright ruler of the Jews. And then there's the Samaritan woman. Jesus was sitting by Jacob's well around noon, and these details are from the verses right before the story, but he's sitting there by Jacob's well. It's not far from the town of Sychar in Samaria. He's alone. He'd sent his disciples into the city to buy supplies. And John tells us that he was tired from his journey, was resting, when a woman came walking toward the well. And there are some unusuals in this story, and we'll notice two or three of them. The first unusual is that Jesus spoke to her. In that culture, a man by himself would never speak to a solitary woman if they weren't related by family. But Jesus spoke to her. And then, the second thing, more than simply being a woman, she was a Samaritan woman. And John tells us later on in the story that the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Her Samaritanism, in the eyes of most Jews, was a mark against her. She was an outcast. She was rejected, neither Jew nor Gentile. And then another unusual is that she was at the well collecting water at noon. Normally, village women would come to the well to collect water early in the morning to avoid the midday heat. And this woman braved the heat. And we'll learn that this woman has a hard past and she has a hard present. And none of the other women wanted to have anything to do with her. This is not just my imaginings. This is what I read in most everyone who reflects on this passage. And she didn't want to have anything to do with them, so she went to the well at noon to avoid the unpleasant contact with other women. Now, Jesus could have conformed to social convention and not spoken to the woman. He could have found a bucket somewhere to draw water. But he didn't. And he bucked social convention and construct because eternity was at stake. And he spoke to the woman. And he asked her for a drink of water, and we're going to leave that story there. And then I want us to see the different approaches that Jesus took to these two profoundly different people. Back to Nicodemus, his opening words in verse 2 of chapter 3. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Which are really positive, affirming. It's a polite way to open the conversation, and Jesus has words to say, but they're not in kind. Nicodemus, thank you so much. I hear such wonderful reports about the things that you're doing and the role you're playing in the Sanhedrin. It's not at all what he says. He goes instantly spiritual, deep. He talks about eternal things with this theologian. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How's that for a conversation opener? And when Nicodemus heard that term, born again, he would have immediately thought about what Jews thought Gentiles needed. They need a do-over. They need a fresh start. They need to go back to square one. Become a Jew and learn to live right. But Jesus is talking to him, Nicodemus. And I think Nicodemus would have found that confusing, maybe insulting. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. And I need to be born again? Doesn't race and ethnicity and social standing and morality count for anything when it comes to coming in and entering the kingdom of God? And then he asked that question about entering again into his mother's womb a second time, which is preposterous, but it at least lets us know Nicodemus doesn't get it. So Jesus tries again. He's being patient with him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And the way I view this is that Jesus is talking about the two possible ways it is to be born, and one is the natural way by water that every baby enters the world, and the other is by Spirit, which allows entrance into the kingdom of God. But those words are a diagnosis without a treatment plan. Because being born again isn't something that the person being born again is in charge of. You know, we might say, well, the baby comes whenever the baby's ready to come out, but we don't really mean that because it's not like the baby chooses. There are outside forces working to push the baby out. And so Nicodemus faces a problem he can't fix. He needs spiritual life, and that's beyond him. It's a mountain he can't climb. Jesus has brought Nicodemus to a point of desperation. Here's a Pharisee, ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, and he's being confronted by, I can't do this. I need to be born again, and I can't. And I can't is exactly where he needed to be. And I think Jesus brought him to this point because he spoke to Nicodemus in a way Nicodemus probably hadn't been spoken to in a very long time. Just three or four things here in verse 6. He said, the reason you don't really get this, Nicodemus, is because I'm speaking spiritual things and you're just of the flesh. Or then in verse 7, don't be amazed at all these things I'm saying to you. Like, what's the big, how is it you're not getting this, Nicodemus? Verse 10, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get this? Come on, man. Or then verse 12, all I'm talking to you about are earthly, pedestrian, terrestrial things. You don't get this. What if I told you about heavenly things? Come on, man. He's talking to this elderly gentleman who approached him so politely, and now he's calling him the slowest student in the class. Now that's going to leave Nicodemus there, and I want us to switch back to see how Jesus engaged with the Samaritan woman and how he brought the conversation to the point where he could share the message he wanted to share with her. Again, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And what he's doing there is making human connection. You make a request, and there's a connection there. And she's kind of put off because she's surprised he has anything at all to say to her. I mean, she's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus didn't back off. He pushed in. He pursued her. And he kept on talking. He's kept the conversation going. He's still talking about water, but this is water with a twist. He's trying to draw her in. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And he doesn't offer to draw the water. It's not from the well. He doesn't offer, you can go into the city and buy it. It's yours for the asking. It's yours for the taking. I've got this water if you just ask me. Her only concerns are still logistical. You don't even have a bucket. But he's talking about living water. That's, by the way, the Jews would typically refer to a fresh flowing stream, living water. But there's something about the way he said it that's really piqued her curiosity. You're not greater than, this is verse 12, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus took that question and he ran with it. Now he starts to develop this idea of living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, the well water. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And he's working off the assumption that this woman is thirsty. Jesus assumes that everybody's thirsty for what only God can provide. Some of us are maybe less aware of it, but deep down there's a hole inside of every one of us that is thirsty for what only God can provide. And he's speaking to that woman's thirst. And she's starting to get eager for what he has to say. She's curious, and then he changes the topic from water to something else. Go call your husband, and then y'all come back together. Fascinating dialogue here. She says she has no husband, which is true. But there's a story. And Jesus tells her story to her. You've correctly said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This which you have said is true. I want us to notice what's going on here. He's in conversation with this woman about living water, water that only he can give. It's a special kind of water, and water, living water, as Jesus uses this term, is the way he has of talking about life that he gives, eternal life. And whether someone has eternal life or not is always and only about Jesus. And here Jesus reveals himself to be the one who knows things about her no stranger could ever know about her. He talks about her life. What he mentions just brings to mind her pain, her sin, her failures, her brokenness. And he knows. He knows all of it. And he's got her undivided attention here. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one must worship." It is sometimes thought here that by what the Samaritan woman said, she's just trying to deflect attention away from her life. That, you know, Jesus went to a place that was uncomfortable for her, and he just revealed things, and now let's talk about something else. That's not the way I see it. I think she now sees he's more than just the weary traveler she thought he was. And the way he's engaging with her is the way no man has ever engaged with her. And she's feeling safe. She's feeling free to bring things up that have always been in the back of her mind. She hadn't understood about the Samaritan versus Judaism thing. She hadn't understood about the worship and how you do it and where you do it. And so she speaks. She's really revealing her heart to Jesus here. And she's not thinking about saving trips to the well. She's not worrying about the fact that Jesus doesn't have a bucket. She's thinking along exactly the lines Jesus has been directing the conversation toward from the very beginning. He has her right where he wanted her. And so he drops the discussion about her life. And he talks to her about worship. He says, "A time is coming, and even now has arrived, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He's painting a picture here of a God radically different than anything she's ever thought about. This is a God who pursues, who seeks after people. This is the Samaritan woman has experienced throughout her life hardships and failures and sins and pains. God is seeking you. You've got these questions about God. He's after you. She may have been running away from God. God's still pursuing her. He's a wonderful counselor. And he's getting her. He got personal, shot straight with her about God and his ways. She's turned receptive. Now she's not thinking about H2O at all. I know, and she, what? Look at her jump here. I know that Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. He'll make it all clear. He'll bring clarity. He'll bring understanding. He'll clean up messes. He'll clean up my messes. When Messiah comes, this is more than a declarative statement. This is expressing her longing for what only Messiah can bring. And you can almost hear, it's kind of like almost on her lips, Messiah is going to be like, I mean, you're not, you couldn't, and Jesus rescues her, "I who speak to you am he." He gospeled her right there. And she now has all the truth about God and Jesus that she needs to see him as utterly trustworthy, the one who will give her living water. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Just a couple more minutes. We need to wrap up the Nicodemus story, okay? Jesus left Nicodemus in a desperate heap. He knew he had to be born again, and he can't born himself again. So Jesus referred to a story in the Old Testament that Nicodemus, the theologian, the Pharisee, would have known really well. It's in Numbers chapter 21, and Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, think cross, so that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. And so the story is that there was a great military victory by Israel while they were in the wilderness. And then after that, things kind of turned hard for them, and they started to grumble against God and against Moses, which they did whenever they got hungry or thirsty or tired. So that was happening, and God punished them by sending a whole herd of poisonous snakes into the camp. I'm not sure what the way to say a bunch of snakes is, but we'll call them a herd today. And people were dying left and right by the snake bites, and the Lord prescribed a path for healing for anyone who was bitten by snakes. Told Moses, make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent out of bronze, and put it on a flagpole. It shall come about that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. And when they heard God's plan, some of the Jews took God at his word, and they looked at the serpent. That's all they did. They just looked at the serpent, and they lived. Now back to John 3, Jesus says he'll be lifted up just like that bronze serpent was. And everyone who believes will have not life, like those who were bitten by snakes, will have eternal life in him. Jesus, for our purposes today, wraps up his mission and he ties it to the great giving love of God. He's talked about the work of the Spirit. He's talked about the work of the Son. Be lifted up. Now he talks about the amazing love of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I probably could have just said, and now let's all say together. I've loved John 3:16 for a long, long time, and in recent years, I've come to love it even more. In fact, whenever I share the gospel of Jesus with someone whom I love, who doesn't yet know my Jesus, I take them to John 3:16. The most recent time I've had the chance to do that was at a Starbucks with a good friend, and we were talking, and the talk turned spiritual, and so I handed him my Bible, and I turned it to John 3:16 and told him that I'd been doing a little memory work in the Bible, and I wanted him to test my work. Told him I was just wanting to brag. And so I said, so I'm going to say it out loud, and you just check me and see if my reciting is right. And so he found John 3:16, and I said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him and goes to church shall not perish but have eternal life. And he's, oh, but you added something. Oh, okay, so let me try again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him and goes to church and tries really hard to be good and gives a whole lot of money shall not perish but have eternal life. And he started laughing. He said, no, you're adding stuff. And I said, right. So what does it say a person has to do to receive eternal life? And he looked at the verse, believe in Jesus. And then we had a really good talk. The Apostle John has written an explicitly evangelistic gospel. That's the purpose for writing this. And he includes here the sum total of what is required for eternal life. Believe in Jesus for eternal life. That's the answer he gave to the theologian Nicodemus about being born again. He can't reborn himself, but Nicodemus can be persuaded that Jesus is trustworthy and that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and he says he'll give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. So if you believe that, if Nicodemus believes that, if I believe that, if you believe that, if our friends believe that, they have eternal life. And when we have eternal life, when someone believes in Jesus, they are justified before God, they are reconciled to God, they are adopted into God's family as his children, they are born again. Good news. It's not about what we do. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. Father, thank you for this masterful picture by Jesus of how to share the gospel with people you desperately love. Jesus, you treated each individual individually. You met them at their point of need, just like you are meeting each one of us at our point of need right now. Same message. It's not about doing. It's about receiving. It's not about works. It's about believing. And we love that message. We believe that message. We embrace that message. And we gladly share that message. And we pray in the name of Jesus. We all said together, amen. God bless you, friends. Enjoy some wonderful visiting and have a great day.